I have been asked to speak about natural law, and it's been a long-standing interest of mine. And in some of the things that I've written and when I've spoken on this topic, I have made the claim that natural law is essential to Christianity. Or another way to put it is that without natural law, Christianity doesn't make any sense. And that might seem like it's rhetorical exaggeration. And I don't actually mean it in that way. I think those are true statements. Natural law is not just some take or leave idea. It is actually part of the fabric of Scripture and part of the fabric of Christian theology and Christian practice. So what I would like to do in this lecture, I would first just like to explain what natural law is. That seems like a good place to start. And then I would like to suggest five purposes that natural law serves. So if you ask, like, what is natural law good for, or why is it so important to Christianity, I'd like to offer five reasons. Not quite as many points, but we didn't coordinate. So with that, let me begin by trying to give a brief explanation of what natural law is. And I mean, there have been a number of different natural law theories through history, and there have been non-Christian natural law theories, and there have been non-Reformed natural law theories. The way I'm going to speak about it, the way I understand it from Scripture, would be a way that is consistent with Reformed theology and ethics. So one thing, and this is the first thing that I will say, I think this is the most, it's really important, so I think a great place to start, is that natural law is God's law. Natural law is God's law. And there are a lot of people who will try to distinguish natural law from the law of God. And they think that natural law is perhaps some autonomous law that we human beings make up, or it's just some law that we spin out of our human reason, or even that it's so, like natural law presents a way of doing ethics that's independent of God. So if you don't want to bring God into the picture, you can just talk about natural law. But on the contrary, natural law is, it is the law of God. So as you think about this conference and thinking about the law of God, natural law is one way that God makes his law known to human beings. So a second aspect of a good definition of natural law, so I'm not just going to give you one long definition, I'm just going to try to break it down into some parts. So a second important way to understand natural law is that it is revealed in the natural order. And there are actually two parts of that. So one is that it's revealed, right? So any time that God communicates to us, he communicates by way of revelation. We can't on our own get to God. We can't make our own way to God and find out things about him. If we are to know things truly, God has to make them known. And that's what revelation is. God manifests his truth to us. And God reveals his law, the natural law, in the natural order. So this is the distinction between natural law and biblical law. In biblical law, we could say God reveals his law through Scripture, through special revelation. All right, we refer to special revelation as that manifestation of God's truth that came in the past through the prophets and the apostles, and that has been preserved for us in the Scriptures. But God also reveals truth to us through the natural order, and we call that natural revelation. And one way I would encourage you to think about natural law is that it is one aspect of natural revelation. Natural revelation reveals more than just God's law, but God's law is one of the things that it reveals. So, I mean, the most basic thing that natural law reveals is God himself. It reveals God's existence. It reveals many of God's attributes. Right? We know a lot about God just by virtue of living in this world. And we also know God's law. He reveals this natural law as one aspect of natural revelation. So if you hear someone contrasting natural revelation and natural law, they're working with a different definition of natural law. And I think that would be an incorrect definition of natural law. All right, so what does natural law reveal then? So if we're going to say that God reveals natural law through the natural order, through this created order, what exactly is the content of the natural law? And I would say, well, it is our basic obligations as human beings. It doesn't reveal our special obligations that we have as Christians. And there are some of those. There are some obligations we have uniquely as Christians. But natural law reveals the basic moral obligations that we have as human beings. And so obligations that are common to believers and unbelievers. Whatever natural law reveals, those are human good things to do, or good human things to do. But I would also say this, natural law not only reveals our basic moral obligations, but it reveals the consequences of how we respond to it. All right, so if you think about law, and this is true of biblical law, it's also true of our human civil laws. Law not only reveals what we ought to do, but it also reveals, well, it'll reveal punishments, penalties for breaking that law. And that is also true with natural law, and I'll hope to be showing all sorts of things from Scripture shortly. But by natural law, all people understand that they deserve God's judgment for breaking that law. And I would say that they also know that if we would keep that law, that we would deserve God's approval, God's favorable judgment. But natural law reveals then our basic moral obligations and the consequences of obedience or disobedience. Okay, a couple other things to say about natural law to kind of fill in a basic kind of understanding of it. We human beings come to know the natural law, in a sense, simply by living in this world. You might think of it that we are being bombarded every day, even every moment, by God's natural revelation. The very fact that we are human beings, we have a human nature, right? The very fact that we have a human nature is confronting us with God's natural law. And so God has made us the sort of people that can understand this natural revelation. He has given us minds. He's given us rationality. He's given us consciences that make moral judgments. And not just that, God has given us other senses. He's given us sight and hearing. And so we are constantly being confronted with this created order. And it is impressing upon us in a variety of ways these moral obligations and the consequences of them. But then there is, of course, one other really important thing to say. God not only made us capable of understanding this natural law, but because we are sinful human beings, we are constantly prone to distort this natural law in our minds and to disobey it in our thoughts, in our feelings, our words, and our actions. So this is part of the consequences of the fall into sin, is that we know this natural law, we can't escape it, but we have this constant tendency to be perverting it and corrupting it. So that's a basic kind of definition or understanding of the natural law as I'll be talking about it. Let me also give you an alternative way of thinking about it. It's consistent with what I've just said, but it's sort of a shorter way of thinking about this. given how God has made this world, and given how God has made us as human beings, there are certain ways that are fitting for us to live in this world. And there are other ways that are simply unfitting for us to live in order to accomplish the purposes for which God made us. God made us in a certain way to accomplish certain things in this world. And there are certain ways of life that just fit with that, and other ways that are out of accord with that. The ways that fit, that's a way of thinking about the natural law. And I think this is an important way to reflect on the natural law. It's important pastorally, and it's important for parents trying to instruct their children, but I think it's important for all of us. I think we want to be very clear as we think about God's law generally, that God's law is not arbitrary. Right? God's law is not just a bunch of rules that he kind of, you know, sat down one afternoon and thought of a bunch of rules, and he just imposed them upon us, and they don't necessarily make any sense. They're not necessarily good for us, but, you know, we got these rules and we have to obey them. I think that is a very unhealthy way to think about God's law. Right? God gave us a law that is good. He gave us a law that is fitting for us as human beings. It's a law that is good for us to keep. And so I say this is good pastorally, or even good for parents teaching their children. We want the people we're ministering to, or our children, right, to understand that God's law is a good law. Right? And it's not cutting against the grain of human nature. It is actually according to the grain of human nature and to life in this world. And just as an example of why this can be really helpful, I think, is to think about sexual morality and all the culture war controversies over that topic. God made us sexual creatures. This is part of our human nature. But there are certain ways of conducting ourselves sexually that are good for us, that will promote good relationships, that will promote healthy family life. And there are other ways of sexual conduct that break apart relationships and that bring regret and sorrow. And I think we want our children, we want people we minister to understand, you know, it's not as if you keep proper sexual morality that everything's going to work out great in your life. That's not the promise. But that there are ways of conducting ourselves sexually that actually promote good human life, and there are other ways that actually are destructive for human life. And when we teach what we call biblical sexual morality or biblical sexual Christian or biblical sexual morality, that's natural law sexual morality, and we're saying that this is good for us as human beings. So that's what natural law is. So I would like to turn now to some purposes of natural law, and I wouldn't say that these are necessarily comprehensive. I could think of some others, but I think these five are among the, at least among the most important, and I think we can do these in a reasonable amount of time. So here is the first, or at least a first, purpose of natural law, and it is this: natural law ensures the accountability of all people before the divine judgment. It ensures the accountability of all people before the divine judgment. Now, Dr. Fusco is going to be giving a lecture on the three uses of the law. You just might want to note for yourselves here, first use of the law. This is part of the first use of the law, and he'll explain that later. Now, I would say that this is a big reason for my statement earlier that natural law is essential to Christianity. And the basic reason goes like this. one of the prime Christian doctrines is that there is a final judgment that is coming at the end of history. Right? It's one of the things we confess in the Apostles' Creed. Right? Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. But if you think about this question, if there is no natural law, how is God going to judge the multitude of people through history and even in the world today who have never been exposed to the Christian scriptures? All right, so if the only way we know God's law is through the Bible, then how can God justly call to account the billions of people who tragically don't know the Bible? We say every single person is going to be accountable to God's judgment. The natural law ensures the justice of God when he brings every single person before him on the last day. So I would say if natural law ensures and protects the justice of God, that's pretty essential to Christianity. Because the idea that God would be unjust that's a terrible blasphemy that we could never say. Now, I want to turn here for a moment to Romans 1 and 2. I want to be clear that Romans 1 and 2 are not at all, not even close to being the only biblical proof text for natural law, but they're certainly important. And certainly for the point that I'm making here, they are extremely important. So in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," talking about human beings generally. "What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." All right, so the things about God that can be known are clear, not in Scripture, he's saying, but in the things that have been made. The things that God has created are making these things about God known. And he says then, "So they are without excuse." And this is really the point that I'm getting at right here. Every person is without excuse because every person lives in this world and is confronted with the things that have been made. So this is exactly Paul's point, and I want to come back in a later point to kind of revisit this and to see it in some bigger context. But Paul is trying in this section of Romans to bring all people justly before the righteous judgment of God. And he appeals to this natural revelation in order to make this point. I would note for you in verse 21, the next verse, he says, "Although they knew God, they did not honor him." You notice here that he doesn't say that all people could possibly know God through the created order. You know, maybe they know God. He says, actually, they knew God. Right? It's not a matter of possibly having a knowledge and never getting it. What Paul is saying is every person has this knowledge. At some basic level, they know the truth about God and his law. The problem is not ignorance. The problem is rebellion against it. That's the ultimate problem. I mean, they twist their knowledge. I mean, it is an ignorance problem in a way because they twist their knowledge of it. But God's revelation is clear. And Paul goes on in the following verses to talk about a whole bunch of different sins. And one thing you might note as you read this is that Paul's talking about sins that people commit in rebellion against the natural order. He's not talking about sins against Scripture here. I mean, they are also sins against Scripture, but he's thinking about people, even apart from Scripture, who are rebelling against the natural order and falling into a multitude of sins. And that's why he refers to certain sexual sins later as sins that are against nature, because he's thinking here in these natural law terms. I would also want to point your attention to verse 32. The last verse of Romans 1 is, this is a really important verse as Paul brings this particular, this kind of sub-argument to a conclusion. So verse 32 says, though they know God's righteous decree, you notice that again, they know it. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So this is one of the prime reasons why I said earlier that in the natural law, people not only know their basic moral obligations, they also know the just consequences. So he's saying here that these people know that those who do these things deserve to die. And so all human beings are brought to this this confrontation with God's judgment. Now, let me also a little more briefly mention Romans 2, 14 through 16. Pastor Abendroth made mention of this verse very briefly. Verse 14, he says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, here he's talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about, so these Gentiles through history, they did not have the law of Moses. Only Israel was given the law of Moses. So he says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, for they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So just a couple of comments here. This is like this is another way that Paul speaks about this natural law. Israel had the law of Moses, and they were held accountable according to that law. But the Gentiles who didn't have the law of Moses, they were given this natural law. It was even written on their hearts. Their consciences accused them or excused them. Right? When they did something that was right, their conscience excused them according to the natural law. When they sinned, their conscience accused them. And you notice that Paul makes a reference here to that final judgment on the day when God judges the secrets of men. And on that day, that testimony of natural law is going to resound in the consciences of all people. Now, I'd also want you to know that these ideas are not new to the New Testament. And just to give you one place to think about this in the Old Testament, I think the opening of the prophecy of Amos is really helpful here. I know it's not one of the more familiar books of Scripture, but the book of Amos begins with a series of short judgments against six Gentile nations. And only then does the prophet address Israel and Judah. And what's interesting is that here are all these Gentile nations surrounding Israel who didn't have the law of Moses, and yet God brings them into judgment. And he condemns them for, I mean, these heinous wrongs. I mean, things like slave trading, ripping open pregnant women, desecrating the dead. I mean, it's just, he calls attention to these heinous sins, but they know it. Right? All people are responsible, even those who don't have the Mosaic law. It's indirect testimony to the natural law. Okay, a second purpose of natural law. Why is natural? What is natural law good for? What purposes does it serve? Natural law serves to restrain sin in this world. And you might make a note for yourself that Dr. Fesco will be talking about the second use of the law. So you can, if you're trying to coordinate your lecture notes later, you can put that little parenthesis here. Now, remember, just to remind you, in Romans 1 and 2, we saw it's not only that people suppress and rebel against the natural law, they also know it. And Romans 2 speaks about how Gentiles, unbelieving Gentiles' consciences not only accuse them, but even excuse them. Right? And so, as we all know, unbelievers, even though they can't do works that are ultimately pleasing to God, certainly not any works that can earn them life before God or reconcile themselves to God, they can do and actually do many works that are outwardly good, that are for the good of the human community. We're very grateful for that. Well, how is it? How is it that people who don't know the Christian scriptures, don't know God's law that way, how is it that they do many good things and their consciences get pricked? How is that? Well, the answer, a crucial part of that answer is the natural law. And I think just to give you an Old Testament text that I think captures this really well is the story in Genesis 20. This is one of my favorite Old Testament stories for a variety of reasons. So this is, it recounts a time when Abraham, the great man of faith, was about to sojourn into the town of Gerar. And not for the first time, he tells his wife Sarah to say, you know, say that you're my sister so they won't kill me because of you. And so they do that, and the local king takes Sarah into his house, into his harem. And when Abimelech learns, Abimelech is the name of the king, he learns that Sarah is actually Abraham's wife. It's very interesting. How does he respond? Remember, this is a pagan king. He's not in covenant with God the way Abraham is. And what does he do? He actually goes out to Abraham and he gives him due process. What we Americans would call due process. There's a lot of legal language in this chapter of Genesis. He convenes a court and he asks Abraham questions. He actually allows Abraham to testify on his own behalf. Now, even that is quite interesting. I mean, you can't take for granted that a pagan king is going to give an accused an opportunity to defend himself. But he does. And he says to Abraham, "What have you done?" And apparently Abraham didn't have an answer because he asked another question. He says, "Why have you done to me things that ought not to be done?" This is a pagan king talking to the great man of faith. And he says, "You have done to me things that just ought not to be done." And I would suggest to you, this is the testimony of the natural law. God hadn't even given the Mosaic law yet. And even if he had given it, Abimelech wouldn't have been one of the recipients of it. And yet Abimelech knows that there are some things people just don't do to each other. It doesn't matter if you're from different cultures, you're from different nations. You don't go into someone else's territory and say about your wife, "Oh, she's my sister." We don't do those sorts of things. And Abraham, what is Abraham going to say? Well, Abraham doesn't really defend himself. He sort of does. What he says, it's very interesting too. He says, "I thought there was no fear of God in this place." And you read between the lines, what is he saying? "I now know that there actually is a kind of a fear of God in this place." It's a remarkable thing. But there actually, this fear of God, you can see this a number of times in the Old Testament, where this language of fear of God is applied to Gentiles, to people other than God's covenant people. It's a kind of a fear of God. It's not like the soul of godliness. When we talk about the fear of the Lord as Christians, it's not talking about that, but it's a kind of a fear of God. It's you understand that you are not the highest judge. There is someone who stands above you, and you are afraid of doing certain things, certain abominable things. And Abraham recognizes there's a certain fear of God in this place. I didn't know it. It's not the greatest excuse, but you can sort of understand what Abraham was getting at. So here is evidence of this restraint of sin, right? There's a testimony of the natural law that was keeping a pagan like Abimelech from doing some bad things. And in this case, he was more righteous than Abraham. That's a humbling, sobering thing for us, but because of the testimony of the natural law, sometimes that happens. Okay, here is a third purpose of the natural law. A third purpose of the natural law, and this is related to the second, is that it provides a moral foundation for human law and government. So we all want our laws, we all want our governments to be just. If I asked that question, you would all raise your hands. And what we don't want is our laws or our governments to operate according to the arbitrary whim of powerful people. We want the rule of law, not of man. We want those laws to be just. And that's a proper thing to want. In Romans 13, 3 and 4, Paul says that God has appointed magistrates to praise those who do good and to punish those who do evil. All right? And that raises the question then, how are our civil magistrates to know what is good and what is evil? What is the proper standard for our civil laws? Now, there is a traditional Christian answer to that question. It's an answer that spans history, that spans different Christian traditions. The answer, what is the proper underlying moral standard for our civil laws, is the natural law. This is just the common Christian answer. Now, Christian theologians have not believed that if you just think hard enough, you can spin out a detailed code of law or public policy from the natural law. The Christian tradition has never said that. The Christian tradition has also never said that civil governments ought to enforce everything that is known by the natural law, that civil law should punish every sin against the natural law. Christian tradition has never said that. That has been that's been rejected by a host of theologians through history. Rather, what Christian theology has said is that the natural law provides a moral foundation for human civil law, but it takes wisdom. It takes prudent legislators and judges in order to apply that natural law in just ways under the varying circumstances of human life. And just people and Christian people may come to some different conclusions about the best way that that law ought to work out in different kinds of circumstances, but that has been the traditional Christian answer. Now, I think this tradition is correct. I think that is right. But how exactly we get from natural law to our human laws is a difficult question. And I will say some more about that in my lecture tomorrow, where I've been asked to speak about theonomy. And so I want to return back to that question about human law at that point. So now I would like to turn to my fourth point. So again, a fourth purpose of natural law, right? What is natural law good for? And I would say that natural law is necessary background for gospel proclamation. Natural law is necessary background for gospel proclamation. You might put a little note here if you want. This is more first use of the law. And yet, thinking about it from a little different angle. Now again, Pastor Abendroth was getting at this point generally with God's law. But now I want to think about this with respect to natural law. All right, now if you think back to Romans, And so the first major section of Romans is Romans 1:18 through 3:21. And actually, Romans 3:20, I'm sorry. That's actually an important point. Romans 3:21 begins, but now. That's the next section. So sorry, just a little slip of the mind there. So the first major section, Romans 1:18 through 3:20, and what Paul is doing there is, as he summarizes in 3 verse 9, right, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That's really a good summary statement for what Paul is doing. He is putting all people, Jews and Gentiles, under sin. Why? So that they will see the need for the gospel and how our Lord Jesus Christ provides exactly what we need, given our horrible state under the condemnation of God's law. So that's the big picture point. The law provides that foundation for the gospel. Now you've heard that already in the first lecture. But what I would like to highlight from that first main section of Romans is that it's not just God's law in general that provides the foundation. It's not just the Mosaic law of the Old Testament that provides that foundation. But Paul is talking about the natural law here, not because he just wants to give a nice little disquisition on natural law, but because natural law is crucial foundation for the gospel. And the one way I might put that is, if the gospel is going to be good news for both Jews and Gentiles, which is, of course, a crucial point that Paul is making, then both Jews and Gentiles have to be brought under the condemnation of the law. If Gentiles, who are not under the Mosaic law, right, let me put it this way, if the Mosaic law is the only law there is, and Gentiles are not under that law, then Gentiles are not under the condemnation of the law, and they don't need the gospel. And the gospel won't make sense to them. But of course, the gospel is for Gentiles as well as Jews. And when we preach the gospel to Gentiles as well as to Jews, it makes sense to them. The gospel does not only make sense to people who have sat under the Mosaic law and have heard the condemnation of God's law that way. Gentiles who are under the natural law, they know, right? Romans 1 and 2. They know that they are under obligation to God, and they know that because of their sin, they deserve to die. And this is why when we preach the gospel, there's a sense in which it doesn't matter to whom we're preaching it. Everyone at some basic level understands why they need it. The natural law ensures that the gospel makes sense to Gentiles as well as Jews. And so, I mean, one basic way to think about this, if you're interested in evangelism, you're interested in missions, you're interested in promoting the gospel, then you should be very thankful for the natural law, and you should be interested in promoting teaching about the natural law. The natural law is foundation for the gospel. So this is, again, another reason why I would say natural law is essential for Christianity. If you think it's essential for Christianity that the gospel is for Gentiles as well as Jews, then you should agree that natural law is essential for Christianity. Okay, that brings me to my final point. The last of these five purposes for natural law. What is natural law good for? And I would say that natural law provides a standard for believers' conduct. And you might make a little note here. Third use of the law. This is where you might, you know, connect this with the later lecture. So natural law is not just for bringing people under God's condemnation, it is also for us as Christians for living a godly life. And you might say, well, You know, I've been trying to lead a godly Christian life for decades, but I haven't really been thinking about the natural laws. Can it really be that important? And one response I might make is, you've read the book of Proverbs, haven't you? Proverbs is, right, it's one of the great books that God has given us, both as Old and New Covenant people, for wise, godly living in this world. If you have read Proverbs, and if you have read Proverbs, really the only way to read Proverbs is slowly and thoughtfully. If you're ripping through the book of Proverbs, it's not going to do you much good. But if you're reading it thoughtfully, you are being trained in the natural law. You maybe didn't realize that, but you are actually being trained in the natural law, because think about how does Proverbs train us in wisdom? Well, one of the things it's constantly doing is it's showing you how the world works. It's showing you how human beings interact with each other. It's showing you that this sort of human conduct is like this sort of thing in the natural world. Right? Proverbs is, it's really one long natural law inquiry. What is a fitting way to live in a world like ours? Given who we are as human beings, given our tendencies, how do we interact with each other? What sorts of things do we say that actually promotes peace? What sorts of things do we say that actually make people want to hate us or punch us in the face? Right? And how do we live in a way that fits the world in which we live? It's a natural law, it's a long natural law inquiry. And, you know, this was useful for Israel. You might say, well, did Israel really need wisdom? They had the law of Moses. Why do they need anything else? And then you think about the fact that the law of Moses is very incomplete. I mean, there are huge areas of life that the Mosaic law never addressed. Right? So what was Israel to do when they faced issues in life, when they faced conflicts in their civil society, and the Mosaic Law didn't say anything about it? Well, they had the natural law, and they were to be growing in wisdom according to that natural law, and they were to be living according to that. And so, for example, you know, an Israelite's dog bites, you know, one Israelite's dog bites another Israelite. Right? How do you resolve that conflict? You can't go to Leviticus and find a verse that says, this is what you do when someone's dog bites someone else. What do you do? Well, because you understand something about this world. You understand how it operates. You understand, well, we do have a text in Exodus that talks about what happens when my ox gores another person. Right? And so we can, you know, analogize and, you know, try to figure out how it is that we live with each other, because we live in this world and we can figure those things out. And really briefly, I would say that as you get to the New Testament, I mean, you notice that so much of New Testament ethics is not new. There are some distinctive things. I am a strong advocate of that point as well. But so much of the New Testament, the commands it gives, it's not brand new. It's confirming what is already true. What's already true under the Old Testament law, or what's already true under the natural law. And, you know, in some cases, the New Testament actually appeals to the creation order to help us understand things. For example, there are a number of times when talking about marriage and sexuality that the New Testament refers back to the creation accounts. Yeah, this is how God made us, and therefore, this is how we know how we ought to conduct ourselves. Well, there are a number of texts that I would like to talk about and to fill in those details, but I should try to stay on schedule here. So I will wrap it up with that, and I will look forward to seeing you tomorrow as we think about theonomy.